Now, let's get right into this passage, because there's an awful lot I want to talk about, and it's exciting. It is to me. I never get over the thrill of what Paul talks about here. I'm going to skip a few verses from where we left off. We were in 2 Corinthians 4 and ended on verse 12, and I'm going to jump over to verse 16. And in the intervening verses, all that the apostle is doing is simply recognizing that the effect of living a life in dependence on the Lord Jesus has an effect upon others as well as you. You can help another person within the body of Christ. Death works in you and life in them, he says. You can pray for somebody and agonize for them and help them in their problem. And you can see that for yourself as you work those verses out. But now I want to begin with verse 16, where Paul says, "So we do not lose heart." There it is again, that great note. The one thing that keeps you going is your dependence upon a power that never varies, that's always available, a living person whose wisdom and grace is that of God himself. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Every Christian knows instinctively that there's something more ahead than this life. Most of the hymn books are filled with hymns about what lies ahead. And this has captivated the Christian community ever since the first message began to be proclaimed. That God has something ahead for us. And if you look at a hymn book, you'll find that 95% of the hymns are dealing with heaven and getting ready for it and the glory of it and the entering into of it. We sing we're on the upward way and when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. These things. And unfortunately, it's been a little bit overemphasized because we've forgotten the glory of the life that is now, what Jesus Christ can be to you right now. And in terms of your present experience. But you don't want to forget, and Paul doesn't let us forget, what lies ahead. And it's not quite like many of us have imagined. I think we have a lot of problem because we just sort of carry on the ideas of earth and project them out into heaven. And sometimes heaven appears to us to be a rather boring place where you stand around, sit around on a cloud, strum a harp, and wear a long nightgown, and that's about it. But Paul suggests something quite different here. And we might well have expected that there would be a lot more, because you remember back in the Garden of Eden, the story of the garden, there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat and which they did eat of, and resulted in the fall of man, the removal of God's Holy Spirit from the human spirit, and man fell into the darkness of fallen human nature as we know it today, and began to operate from this false, devilish, self-effort principle that we've been seeing. But there is also the tree of life, and the tree of life is a symbol of what God has in the fullness of his program for it, something beyond this life. Adam hadn't even participated of it in his unfallen state. He still yet had something more that God had prepared for him. And when you get over to the book of Romans, in the fifth chapter of Romans, you'll find that Paul compares all the things we lost when Adam fell, compared with what Christ gives us. And over and over again, he says this. He uses the phrase, much more. If what we lost in Adam, we gain back in Christ, plus much more. So there's something more beyond. Now, in this passage we're looking at here, Paul shows us some of the things that indicate this. For one thing, the constant daily inner renewal of our heart suggests this. He says, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed. Every day. I know you'll find it hard to believe, but even you, young people, your outer nature is beginning to waste away. And you're going to get less and less active as you grow older. Now, I know you don't believe that because no person short of 25 or 30 does believe that. They think they're going to be active and virile and vibrant and vital all your life long. But you won't. Isaiah says, even the youth shall fail and grow weary. And it happens. Your outer nature begins to perish. And you can't stop it. And after a while, you'll begin to find out that hills are higher than they used to be. And trains leave sooner. And newsprint is farther away. And all kinds of funny things begin to happen as you grow older. You discover that you change so much that that other people change so much that they can't even recognize you when they see you, when they meet you. And it's sort of disconcerting as you begin to grow older. And this suggests, but inside, you don't feel that way. If you're walking with the Lord, there's an inner renewal in which you find yourself growing into a fuller understanding and a richer experience. And that suggests God has something beyond, something you're growing toward. And it's going to be tremendous when it comes. So this suggests it. And then second, the present trouble that you're going through prepares you for it, Paul said. This slight momentary affliction. Do you know what that includes for him? In this very same letter, a little bit later on in chapter 11, he gives a list of what he calls this slight momentary affliction. Let me read it to you. He says, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's a slight momentary affliction. But he says it's doing something for me. It's working for me. It's preparing for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now, I don't know what that phrase means, but I know it must be something tremendous, because Paul likens it here to a heavy weight that you're learning how to lift, but it's not a weight of burden. It's a weight of glory. It's an amount of glory so tremendous that you have to get prepared in training exercises to be able to even handle it, to be able to stand it. That's what lying ahead. And so that's suggested by this. And then he says, the nature of faith guarantees that this is coming. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's the way we do now. As you live moment by moment, you're looking at one who's unseen, aren't you? You're seeing in the eye of faith the invisible Christ. And your task is to make that invisible Christ visible in terms of your personality. That's the job of every Christian, making the invisible Christ visible. And this is why the people of the world can't understand what keeps Christians operating. They don't see anything. Some of these Christians don't seem to have anything more than anyone else has. And yet they remain cheerful, they remain fearless, and yet they're constantly in trouble. How come? Well, they're looking at something unseen. And that unseen thing someday is going to be seen, says Paul. And that's why we know there's something more coming. Now, beginning in chapter 5, and you should just ignore this chapter break. I don't know. The chapter breaks always seem to me to be in the wrong place in the New Testament. I understand that they were put in by a man who was carrying the manuscript to the printer years ago back in Holland somewhere. And he was working on them on horseback. And every time the horse stumbled, he made a chapter break. And I can believe that because some of them come in the most awkward places. And this is one. It doesn't belong here at all. And he moves right on. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now that is talking about what happens to you when you die.
And he suggests some tremendous things here. I'm impressed by the very first words of this passage. He says, we know something. That's the Christian's privilege, is to know things that other people can't know. You know secrets now about life and about reality that your non-Christian friends don't know at all. And that's why you've got an advantage over them. You can understand a lot of things that they can't understand. And one of the things Christians know is what lies beyond. Nobody else does, but Paul says, we know. Now, we know several things, he says. We know first that we live in a tent right now. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he says, well, that tent is our body. And yet it's not a permanent dwelling. It wasn't intended to be the final dwelling of man. It's this fallen body is just temporary. And it's kind of like a tent in which we live. I'm surprised, I was amazed to learn that even babies understand this. Many years ago, when my children were small, I was lying in bed one morning trying to get my beauty sleep. Because, you know, you can see I need as much of that as I can get. And my little three-year-old daughter had crawled into bed with me. And she was trying to get me to open my eyes. I was awake, but she didn't know it. And she was trying to waken me, and she kept punching me and poking me and calling to me, and I wouldn't respond. And finally, I was lying on my back, so she crawled right up and sat on my chest. And she leaned over, and she pried open one of my eyelids. And she looked in, and she says, are you in there, Daddy? And of course, then I had to admit that I was there. But that told me something. It says that even a baby understands that a man is more than just an animated piece of beefsteak, sort of a hunk of meat with a nervous system. That there's something in there. He, the body, and the spirit are different. And the spirit lives within the body like you live within a tent. But a tent is just temporary. And Paul says one of these days we have to face the fact that this tent is going to be taken down. Will die. But when it happens, he says, we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, that's very suggestive. This says that if the body we live in now, with its fallen nature, is like a tent, we're going to have another body, which is like a house, like moving into a permanent dwelling place. And he describes it for us. First, it's something that is beyond human powers. That is, it's a house not made with hands. Well, of course, this body wasn't made with hands. God made it. But what he means by that is that it's beyond anything of human design. We have nothing to do at all with the producing of this. Our parents united together to make our bodies as we know them. And so there is a human instrumentality involved. But this body that's coming is not made with hands. It has no human instrumentality at all. The changes that will be present in it are made by God directly and not by human hands. So it will have powers beyond what we now know. And he says it's something already invisibly existing. It's eternal in the heavens. It's there right now. Now, that's going to confuse you, but you hang on a bit, and we'll try to get to an explanation of it. And then he says one other thing about it. It's kind of a super body. He says, if in this body we are clothed, in that one we're going to be further clothed. It's a body, but it's a super kind of body. Now, what body is he talking about? Well, if you could take the time to compare this, you'd see if you compare what he says here with what he says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, about the resurrection body, you'll see that it's the same thing. There he speaks of being clothed upon or put upon by immortality. And that when we die, this body is laid in the grave. And when it's raised from the grave, it's raised a changed body, a super body, a body with unique powers far beyond anything that we can imagine right now. And that's the body he's waiting for. And what he's saying in this passage is that when we die, we immediately step into this super body, a resurrection body. Well, now, somebody says, now, wait a minute. You're really getting me confused. Because if this body in which we live is laid in the grave and people bury it and go away and forget about it, or even sometimes it's burned up or cremated or lost at sea or whatever may happen to it, and the resurrection doesn't come until Jesus Christ comes back to earth again, people raise the question, what do we do in the meantime? We don't get our resurrection body till Christ returns. And what happens now if we die? Or what has been happening to all these Christians who have been dying in the century since, and the resurrection hasn't occurred yet? What are they living in right now? Well, in order to answer that problem, a lot of people have come up with some strange guesses. Some have said that, well, there's an intermediate body provided for us. Now, the Scripture doesn't mention anything about that, but they say there's got to be some kind of an intermediate body in which we live. But the trouble with that is that if there were something like that, it would be mentioned in Scripture. And Scripture doesn't say anything about an intermediate body. It's something just the man has invented to fill this gap. And others say, no, what happens is we go to sleep within this body. Death is like a sleep. And the spirit actually, or the soul and spirit actually kind of sleep within the body until it's raised. And you don't have any sense of time, but you just kind of slumber away, and it's called the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, again, there's nothing in the Scripture that suggests that. In fact, quite the contrary. The verses of Scripture that deal with that subject say that if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Paul says that in this very chapter, a little bit later on. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. And he says, in Philippians, he says, I would much rather depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. So it suggests that there's no waking, there's no soul sleep or anything. Now, you see, the problem arises simply because we're such victims of our present experience. We take all these sequences and experiences of time and project them out into eternity. But what we forget is that time and eternity are opposing ideas. Time is one thing, and eternity is quite different. And the characteristic of eternity is that everything can happen all at once. Now, hang on. I think you better fasten your seatbelts here, because we're going to take off in a minute. But eternity says that things all happen at once. Now, let me show you what I mean. There are some verses in the New Testament that deal with this that are very interesting. It says things about us in a rather strange way. For instance, there is a passage that says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, how could that be? Here he is, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem in approximately 32 A.D., and yet it says of him that he was slain before the foundation of the world. How could that be? It says even of us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, here we are living in the 20th century. Before we were born, nobody knew we were around anywhere. We didn't even know it ourselves. And yet it says of us that we were actually chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before God even made the universe. How can that be? Well, you see, the problem, the thing is, we forget that God is an eternal being. And that with God, there isn't any past and present and future. It's all one present. God sees everything as happening now. And that's why, with God, he can see the future as well as the past, as clearly as we see the past, because it's all happening at once with him. Now, modern science is helping to confirm this. Dr. Einstein has taught us that time is relative, and that what's happening in time with us in this planet is not what's happening in time with some other people on some other planet somewhere. And you know, they've told us these interesting things that if there are twin brothers, we'll say, alive here on Earth, and one of them stays here and one takes a trip on a spaceship and goes out to one of the nearest stars and returns, when he comes back, he'll be years younger than his twin brother whom he left on Earth.
Now you explain that to me.
How does that happen?
Well, it just indicates that time, you see, is a relative thing. And when we step out of time into eternity, what in time requires a sequence of events to take place in eternity is happening all at once. Now, down here, we're all locked into a chronological sequence of events. We all operate on the same time, based upon how long it takes the Earth to turn around on its axis, or how long it takes to travel around the sun. And everyone on Earth is subject to that same time sequence, and that's why we have to wait until a certain event comes around or a certain date appears before we can do things. But when we step out of time into eternity, it's different. There we're not locked into a chronological sequence. There we experience what we're prepared for, what we're ready for. And the event that we're ready for as believers in Jesus Christ, the minute we die, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so when a believer dies, he immediately experiences the coming of the Lord for him. Now, he hasn't yet come into time, and that's later. That will come later. But that same event is experienced by the one who dies immediately, so that he receives his resurrection body immediately. In eternity, even though in time it's still lying in the grave. You follow me? Hang on now. That means that when you go out, we'll say, to bury a friend who's a Christian, and you leave him, his body in the grave, and walk back, in his experience, you haven't left him at all. To him, you're right with him in glory. And not only you, but all your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren yet to be born who will become Christians are all with him in glory. To him, they're all there. And furthermore, since there is no sequence in time, Adam also has just died and has just come to be with the Lord. And so has Martin Luther and the Apostle Paul. And in the experience of a believer, when you die, you step out of this body into an eternal body, prepared of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and along with it, all the other saints of all other time. And that explains a verse that occurs in the last chapter, or the last part of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, or the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Remember, the 11th chapter is the story of all the great heroes of faith of the past. And at the end of it, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, because God had determined that without us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we're all going to be perfected, and that's what resurrection means, together. It'll all happen at once in our experience. But in time, it's a different thing. Now, this means that time is kind of I like to think of it as kind of a book, like in a library. And all the events of human history are like a book that's maintained in the library of God. And when we get into eternity, it's possible for us to go back into time at any place and sort of live through these events just like you'd live through a book. You know how you pick up a novel and it's based back in the Civil War. And you start reading it and you're back into another time sequence than right now, aren't you? And you live through with the author of that book all the events of that in chronological sequence at the same time that you're living in the 20th century and going through events now. And in your mind, you see, you can do that even now. And so in eternity, time, all the events of history will be like that. And I believe it'll be possible for us to come back into time if we like. And you can choose the sequence of time you like. And if you want to see what really happened back in the days when our Lord was here on earth, we can come back into it and insert ourselves. We'll be invisible behind the scenes, but we see all these events and we actually live through the events again and learn what happens when a creature lifts his hand in rebellion against his Creator. We can see for ourselves this dramatic story. And that's why time remains and all the events of human history remain as a pattern for other believers in other planets and other places to learn and see for themselves what happens when a rebellion against the Creator takes place. Now, that's speculation. That's not Scripture. But I think it's based upon some of the ideas of Scripture. So don't go around saying that I teach that the Bible says that. I simply believe that that's what is one of the possibilities that lie. And furthermore, we haven't even begun yet to to talk about the possibilities that lie in a resurrection body. You know what happens now with your present body? Even you young people experience times when, as the Scripture says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know that? You know that feeling? You know, you've had a hard day, and you've been active, and somebody comes and says, come on, let's go for a walk. And it's a beautiful moonlight night, and you'd love to do it, and you feel like going, but you're just too tired. And you say, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Today, people are saying it a little bit different. They're saying the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. And some of us feel that way, maybe about now. But with a resurrection body, you'll have a body which is subject to the demands of the spirit. Now, our bodies are not equal to the demands of the spirit. And we have to just say, well, I'm sorry, I wish I could, but I can't. I'm too tired. But then, you'll have a body that will be responsive to the demands of the Spirit. And anything you want to do and feel like doing, you can do. That's the point. And with these marvelous provisions, God opens up to us the whole undeveloped universe. And like Adam and Eve, standing in the fresh dawn of a new world, with an undeveloped planet before them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and master its forces and discover its secrets and so on. I think there's the whole universe is lying out there waiting to be developed along that line. That's what God is preparing us for. He's giving us a task to perform that will be beyond our wildest dreams and giving us equipment and instruments to do it with, the power of which we've never even conceived of, beyond our imagination. So that, as Mr. C.S. Lewis puts it, these bodies are sort of like ponies that are given to schoolboys to learn how to ride, so that when they learn how to master the ponies, they can move up to those marvelous horses that are waiting with eager spirits in the great stables of God for eternity, for us to ride in that time. Well, these challenge the imagination, don't they? And you can see something at least, a glimpse perhaps, of what lies ahead for those who are trusting in Christ. Now, what Paul says then is that this present body we lay aside in our experience. The moment we die, we receive also that new resurrection body. Now, in time, it has to wait for the resurrection, but we step out of time into eternity. And so for us, that the moment of death is the moment also of the coming of the Lord and our being with him and stepping into the fullness of the resurrection life. And this is what Paul longs for. He says, for while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he comes back to the present. He says that there are certain reasons now to not lose heart, to be of good courage. And he says in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Well, why? Well, the first reason is in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or literally as a down payment, that all this will happen. Now, already in your Christian life, you've discovered how God can raise the dead within you, haven't you? You know, you come to the place where you're just in the flesh, in your self-effort, you become bored and frustrated and defeated, and it's like death prevailing everywhere. And then you switch over, you remember what God has taught you, that the Lord Jesus, in all the fullness of his risen life, is living in you and operating through you in the fullness of resurrection power. And you just, by faith, appropriate that, and you step over into that experience. And immediately you sense that you've been raised from the dead, haven't you? That he has just brought you back to life again, and you find yourself able again to do the thing that you couldn't do before. And your spirit is motivated. Now, that's because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, doing that. And he's operating by the same power by which he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And you know, the wonderful thing about resurrection power is that it works best in a cemetery. It did on the day of the resurrection, did it? When everything is dead and dull and nobody has any life or any desire or any motivation around you, that's when, if you're operating on resurrection power, you can just move right into the situation and trust God and go right ahead and things will begin to happen. It doesn't even need a cup of coffee to get started in the morning. It doesn't need any props of any kind. It's resurrection power, see? And that is a down payment of what's going to happen in our whole bodily life someday. And so we can be of good courage, says Paul, because God has already given us the presence of the Spirit to show us how this takes place. And then second, he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, therefore, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, but whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So that the second reason for being of good courage is that in either case, we're at home. See what he says? Oftentimes we read this passage as though what Paul is saying is, we're here in the body and we want to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It'd be wonderful if we could just be at home with the Lord. And sometimes people even sing songs like, Sometimes I Grow Homesick for Heaven. I remember years ago when I was traveling with Dr. Ironside, we came into a Bible conference, and there was a singer there in the meeting that night who sang that song, Sometimes I Grow Homesick for Heaven. And he sang as though he were going to just soar right off the platform and up to the rafters. And after the meeting, all of us were gathered in what they call the tuck shop, the hamburger shop, and having hamburgers together. And we'd all ordered hamburgers and put some ketchup on it. And we're all ready to take a bite. And the singer had taken a bite of his hamburger when it was discovered that the top of the ketchup bottle was broken and ground glass. It looked like the glass had been ground, and some of it may have fallen into the ketchup. And he was the only one that had taken any of it. And he began to look a little pale. But they investigated and found that this had happened a long time ago, and pretty soon it was apparent that there was no glass in this ketchup here. And he heaved a sigh of relief. And he said, I don't think I was as homesick for heaven as I thought I was. But sometimes we read this that way, as though, if we could just go and be with the Lord. At home with the Lord. Home is up there. But you notice what Paul says here? He says, it is true that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He has previously said, we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. In either case, you're at home. That's the point. Now, you feel at home now, don't you, in the body? You don't feel strange. You don't feel that you're in a strange relationship. You brought your home with you when you left Tennessee or Illinois or Texas or wherever it may be. And so, even though you're here, you still feel quite a bit at home because you brought your home with you. And you're at home in the body. And it's as natural and as normal as it can be. Now, what Paul is saying is, the moment you leave this body in death, you're at home with the Lord. And it'll be just as natural, just as normal, as you feel right now. You won't feel a stranger. You'll be perfectly at home. But the main point that he's making here is that whether you're at home here or at home there, there's one principle of life that governs you. And that is, you make it your aim to please Him. Now, what pleases God? In Hebrews, again, 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, without believing what He said, it's impossible to please God. And in Romans 8, it says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, and it cannot please Him. So, if you're going to live a life pleasing to God, it's going to be a life lived by faith. Not just one act of faith in which you receive Jesus Christ, but a walk of faith. Step by step, moment by moment, every day as you go along. You believe that Jesus Christ is living in you and available to you and working through you and ready to give himself to you in the fullness of his omnipotent deity all the way through life in every situation. And that's the life that pleases God. It isn't, he says nothing at all about what the results are going to be. Whether you accomplish great things for God or not is beside the point. The life that pleases him is a life that is by faith. And that's true whether you're here on earth or when you get into heaven in the fullness and excitement of this glorious resurrection body. It's still going to be by faith. Because that's what pleases God throughout all eternity. So now you see what's happening? God is teaching you how to live on the principle by which you're going to live through the rest of eternity. And he's now teaching you how to do it, how to walk by faith. And therefore, that's why these lessons that you're learning now and the experiences that you're going through are so vastly important to you. If you don't learn to live by faith here, you won't learn it in eternity. Now's the school time. But one of these days, you're going to come to graduation. One of these days, all the lessons will be over. One of these days, and who knows when, maybe very soon for some, maybe further down the line for others, the lessons will be ended, and you come to graduation day, and God puts a diploma in your hand, and you step out into the great adventure that God has prepared that is beyond the wildest imaginings of man, with powers at your disposal that you could not conceive of now, and which are not revealed to us fully because if they were, we'd be so excited we couldn't even sleep at night. But remember that God has said that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And he has prepared all this for those who are now learning the lessons of faith. Now that ought to be something to go home on, isn't it? What a thrilling, exciting thing. So you don't lose anything when you trust in Jesus Christ. This momentary affliction, Paul calls it for the moment, that we have to endure for his name's sake, is nothing compared with that magnificent weight of glory beyond all description that waits for those who are walking now by faith in the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we're caught up by the transport of this moment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our eyes have been opened to see a glimpse, just a glimpse, Lord, of what you have in store for us. And we can see that it's not boring, it's not dull, it's not routine, it's not humdrum. It's exciting beyond our wildest dreams. We thank you, Lord, that you have, in your wisdom, not told us the whole story. We just couldn't stand it, Lord, if you had. But we thank you that you've shown us enough that we know that what we're learning now is of deep and important purpose. And we pray that we'll learn these lessons well. That each one of us will begin from this moment on to give ourselves to one thing only, that we might learn to please you, to live by faith, to live in the moment-by-moment expectation that the Lord Jesus will be at work in us, accomplishing what he wants through us. We thank you now for this time together, and go with each one of these dear people and teach them these great lessons, little by little, step by step. Well, we pray in his name.